We are starting our fourth week in systematic theology. You guys all doing well? Okay this morning? Awake? Mostly? So we started, Pastor Mike started us off with looking at God's Word. And that's sort of where most theology books will start, is with God's Word, because that's how we can know anything. And so you kind of start at the foundation of how do we know what we know? And that's where you start. And so from there, we now get to move into really the exciting, not that God's Word is not exciting, but the exciting part of theology, which is studying God Himself. Studying God Himself. And a story from my own personal life that I remember really well. I was in high school and struggling and fighting against lust and trying to figure out, you know, Lord, how do I be pure, and how do I think purely? And I remember John Piper had this line in a podcast that has stuck with me. He said, and I think it was a bit tongue-in-cheek, but he said, to someone who's struggling with lust, go read Grudem's Systematic Theology section on God, and then come back and tell me if you're still struggling. And that, I mean, it wasn't like a cure-all, but the more, I actually did that, and I was looking back through some of my underlines just this week, and that really impacted the trajectory of my life. And so, especially for you young guys, whatever sin it might be that you're struggling with, knowing God as a person, as who He is and what He does and how He acts, and developing that relationship with Him is what ultimately fuels our fight against sin, and fuels our joy. And so I'm just really excited to get into it this week with you guys. What we're going to do in the next 3 weeks or so, we'll see how today goes. I think we have a ton of material, but also sometimes I go faster than I think. So. We're this first week going to tackle some general things about who God is, the Trinity, how He fundamentally what it means for God to be God. Then in the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at the perfections or the attributes of God. And then we'll move into God the Son and God the Spirit, and that'll take us all the way through the new year. But today, what we're going to be aiming at doing, I sort of put it up there for you at the top, for us, for you, to understand and rejoice, both the head and the heart, that God exists as triune, perfect, knowable Lord of reality. And those are words in theology books. Each of those words are kind of sections that they'll follow. So we're going to do the same thing. We're going to talk about how God exists, that God exists as Trinity, that God exists as Lord, that God, the way I worded it later is God is perfection. I'll explain why. And then that God is knowable. So we're just going to walk through those today. The one thing for you guys, I have tons of scripture references, and I'm going to be having you all turn and read them for me. So I think everybody will have to read because we have a ton of references. I'm hoping that'll keep us engaged, keep us on our toes. Let me pray, and then we'll get into it. Make sure you got your Bible out or your phone or whatever you're going to use. But let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we come before you this Friday morning with the desire to know you more. That desire is only there because of your action first, that you acted in creation. You act in providence, keeping this world together. You've acted in every detail of creation to bring us up to this moment. You've acted in sending your Son to live the life we never could, to die a death on our behalf, to absorb the wrath that we deserved, to be raised to do new life, and to be the founder and perfecter of our faith. And so we worship you this morning, and we long to worship you more. We long for you to open our eyes to the depth and the beauty of your person. God, reveal yourself to us. You said that you would show yourself to those who earnestly seek you, to those who are humble and tremble at your word. And so make us those type of men this morning, and show yourself to us so that we would know you more and be a blessing in our workplaces as we go out from here, and a blessing in our families as we go out from here. Lord, we want all of this so that your Son would ultimately receive the honor and the praise and the worship that is due to him. So we pray this all for his glory and in his name. Amen.
All right.
So the very first thing, the starting place, and again, some of this stuff, when you go and you read theology books and you study what theology is, you kind of often start at places where you think, well, I know this, this is obvious. But you've got to start with those foundational building blocks. And so the first one here is that God exists. God exists. I need someone to turn to Genesis 1:1, Isaiah 40:28, Psalm 50:12, and Acts 17:25. Who's got Genesis?
I got Isaiah.
Genesis, Isaiah, Psalm 50, Joe, and Acts 25, Randy. So the Bible describes God, this is A, as eternally self-existent. Self-existent. He always was, he always will be, he needs no one, he needs nothing. And when we go over attributes, we'll hit that a lot more. Oh, by the way, I wanted to say this at the intro. You all know this, but we're skimming the very, very surface of these things. If you're interested or you want to talk more, one, talk more in your small groups, talk more outside of small groups, come talk to me, and go read theology books if you don't have them. Google stuff online. Be careful. You always need to be discerning. You get all kinds of wackiness online. But we'll point you in the right direction if you want. But there are lots of hours that could go into each of these topics. The Bible describes God as eternally self-existent. Genesis 1:1.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
In the beginning, God created. It could have started, God created the heavens and the earth. But it makes the point to give the temporal marker that before there was anything, there was God. And so he has eternally existed. Isaiah 40.
Do you not know, have you not heard the everlasting God, that the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become tired, weary or tired, his understanding is inscrutable.
The everlasting God there. Psalm 50, verse 12.
If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine.
Yeah, God is self-existent. Nothing else exists outside of God. Everything that exists outside of God is dependent on him. But he needs nothing. He needs no one. He didn't create because he was lonely. He didn't create out of any need. And he wouldn't tell us if he needed anything because he owns all of it. Acts 17:25.
Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything.
All else is contingent on him. He needs nothing. He's self-existent. That's fundamental in how we understand who he is, what he does, and our place in relation to him. B, everyone, and I need someone on Romans 1. Yeah. And on Psalm 19, Winston? Everyone knows God exists. Everyone knows God exists. Now, this has some interesting implications for our interaction with people. Let's go to Romans 1, and I'll show you kind of what I'm getting at here. Who's got?
Yeah, I got it.
Pause there, Paul. Did you guys hear that? So here's the picture that you have. What can be known about God is plain. It's obvious. It's undeniable because God has shown it to them. This is the unrighteousness of all men. It's been made known to them. And what are they doing? Pressing and holding that truth down. The truth that he has eternal power and a divine nature, they've been clearly perceived ever since the creation. Else, God exists as Trinity. I took Grudem's definition here. God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. So this is what Scripture teaches and what we affirm, even though it is not perfectly or easily explainable. If you're interested, I was going to play it, and then I thought better of it, but there's a funny clip on YouTube. If you type in St. Patrick Trinity, you guys, okay, you already know the video I'm talking about. And if you haven't seen it, it goes through the Trinity in kind of a silly, funny way, but it's actually relatively accurate. So number one here, God is three persons. God is three persons. Can I get John 1:1, someone? John 1:1, Matt. Mark 1, Connor. John 14, Ryan. And Tim, can you take Exodus 12? God is three persons. Who had John 1? Matt, go ahead.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Okay. In the beginning was the Word. We know from further in the passage that this is referring to Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus, the Word. And the Word, Matt, what? The Word was?
With God.
Separate from God. Alongside of, but he also was what, Matt?
He was God.
He was God. So you have these two affirmations here, and this verse shows us there's distinct persons here within the Godhead, but yet both are called God. So you have distinct persons between the Father and the Son. You have another good picture in Mark 1. Who had Mark 1?
Oh,
I think you had Mark 1. Yeah, go ahead.
In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased."
Okay. So there you have a picture of all three persons of the Godhead separate. You have the Son on earth, you have the Father speaking from heaven, and you have the Spirit descending like a dove. Each one individually pictured at the same time. This is important because some people will say, well, God just switches from, you know, he's got one mask on here and then one mask on here and then he's the Spirit and then he's the Son. No, you've got all three present at one moment right there. And that actually occurs in three of the four Gospels. John 14. Yeah, go ahead, Ryan. So here it is again. You have Jesus speaking. You have the Father mentioned sending the Spirit. And then the last one, this is just to show that it's in the Old Testament as well. And I think this is a very fun and interesting passage. Tim, give us 12:12 and then jump to 12:23 and I'll explain. Okay, so what you have here, chapter 12, verse 12, God says, I am going to go through and I'm going to pass through the land of Egypt and I will strike the firstborn, and finishes that statement with, I am Yahweh, L-O-R-D, all caps, I am Yahweh. Then you skip down to the second verse that Tim read, and what he is actually saying here is that the Lord, Yahweh, will pass through to strike the Egyptians, just like he said. But when he sees the blood on your door, Yahweh will pass over the doorstep. It's actually a different word. He'll step over the door and will stand and block the destroyer. Well, Yahweh just said that he's the destroyer and he's the stopper. So it's Yahweh and Yahweh. And there's other Old Testament examples of this. In Sodom and Gomorrah, Yahweh from heaven rains down fire, and you also have Yahweh on earth. And the idea here is that the one essence of Yahweh is represented in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Even in the Old Testament, we have examples of this. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our own image is another example of that. So God exists as a Trinity. He's three persons. Each person is fully God. This is number two here. Each person is fully God. Let's just have someone go to John 20:28. Someone who hasn't read yet. Isaac, thank you. John 20:28. Titus 2:13. Steve, would you be willing to do that?
Yeah.
Titus 2:13. And then let's jump to Acts 5. Jeff, thanks. Acts 5, 3, and 4. We may hit one of those other verses, but for now, let's stick there. Each person is fully God. We have the Father. Even in theology books, it was interesting. They would reference Genesis 1:1 and following. Scripture is very clear that the Father is God over and over and over again. It's clear throughout Scripture. The question mainly comes down to the Son and the Spirit. And so we just read from John 1:1 that the Word, who is later described as Jesus, was with God and was... So that's the clearest statement, really, that Jesus is fully God. It comes up multiple times throughout the Gospel of John, but kind of in the climax in John 20:28, Isaac, what does Thomas say to Jesus? My Lord and my God. If you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness, they will have every argument against John 1:1. They don't have an argument against this verse. Because Thomas directly calls Jesus my God and my Lord, and Jesus doesn't rebuke him or stop him or anything. In fact, the next, I think it's the next couple verses, this is the whole purpose of the book, is that you would believe in Christ. And so we have Jesus affirmed as God. He's affirmed by certain phrasing in the New Testament. Titus 2 is an example of this. Steve, verse 13, if you would.
Yep. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and this is a specific grammatical thing in Greek where that word God and Savior link together and describe the same person, and so Jesus is explicitly here being called God. He's our God and our Savior. So, the Father is God. Jesus is God. Who had Acts 5? Jeff, go ahead.
But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.
Okay, did you hear the two right there? You lied to the Holy Spirit. And then that last phrase, you've not lied to men, but to God. The equation of God and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is also God. This you can also see it, once you've established that the Father and the Son are God, you can see it in phrases like Matthew 28:19, that you're to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To put the Spirit in with the Son and the Father if he's not God, it doesn't work. So... those passages talk about the Spirit himself being God. And so we've got God existing as three persons, each of those three persons fully God. And then, flipping back to the back side here, or at least for me, I don't know where your page break is. Number three, there is one God. There is one God. God exists in three persons, but he is one in, theological term would be one in essence. There is one God. Deuteronomy 6:4. Connor, what's Deuteronomy 6:4?
Deuteronomy 6:4 is the Lord is one. Hear, Israel.
Hear, Israel, the Lord is one.
That's separate.
Connor's teaching at a retreat in a couple weeks, and that's the passage he's doing. That's why I called on him. Can we actually have someone go to Isaiah 45:5 and 6? Yeah, go ahead, Mark. And then I'll mention James 2 while he's flipping over. James 2 is the place where it says, you believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe. Just a reference, kind of a side reference there, that God is one, there's one God. Go ahead, Mark.
Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord, and there is no other beside me. There is no other God. There is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other.
He is the Lord and there is no other. So there's one God. He exists in three persons, and each of those three persons is fully God. Now, a few common errors. I'm going to go really fast through this because we need to. God appears as different persons at different times. This is kind of the switching masks idea. The main kind of refutation for that is the baptism passage that I took you to, Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3. Number two, some people would say, and there's a million of these errors, but this is just three kind of big ones. One of the persons isn't God or isn't fully God. Usually it's Jesus. So big heresy from a long time ago called Arianism would say this. Jehovah's Witnesses would say this. Mormonism would say this. With the Spirit, I would say some branches of really strong Pentecostalism can take the Spirit and make him a force and not a person. And so, we can err in all sorts of ways on these things. That's just one example. But, practically, these things can start to come out in our emphases. And we need to be careful in our balance that we represent the Trinity well in our thinking, in our are doing as a church. Number three, each person makes up a part of God. Partialism would be the kind of the name for that. And what we would come back and say is, no, each person is fully and completely God. Jesus is able to describe himself as I am, as the name that Yahweh revealed in Exodus 3. And so, or to say phrases like I and the Father are one. There's complete and total, I want to say overlap. I don't know if that's a perfect word, but overlap between the persons of the Godhead. They are different persons, but one in their essence. So God exists. God exists as Trinity. The third thing, God exists as Lord. God exists as Lord. God's fundamental being is as the sovereign determiner of all reality. The sovereign determiner of all reality. I really wrestled whether this is a attribute or a core to sort of what it means for him to be God. And I'm at least going to argue here, I think the core of what it means for him to be God is that he is Lord. He's the determiner of reality. We see this in Genesis 1:1 and the whole creation account, that he is speaking into existence all of reality. We see this in how he describes himself in Exodus 3. He says to Moses, you guys know this passage, I am who I am. The essence of what he's saying in his name, and even the name Yahweh when he reveals that, the essence of that is that he is self-existent and he is ruler. And so he governs all reality. Let's keep moving through here. You can look at some of those passages later if you're interested. Letter B, God's kingship or his determination of reality extends over every detail of reality. Can I get Ephesians 1:11? Yes, Jared. Can I get Proverbs 21:1? Yes. Can I get Let's just go to the only other one we'll do is Genesis 50. Joe, thanks. Okay. Jared, are you ready with Ephesians or not yet?
Almost.
When you're ready, go ahead and read verse 11.
In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will.
What does he work according to the counsel of his will? All things. All things. And in fact, sorry, I should have gone there before. In fact, if you want a further definition or proof that all things is all things, verse 10, he's talking about that he gave Christ at the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's Paul's normal way of saying everything in all of creation. And so then you come to verse 11, that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's all in its totality, and that's all in everything in between it. That's kind of the summary statement. Let's also go, who had Proverbs 21? Yeah, go ahead.
The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will.
Yeah, so the idea here is that human intentions, human desires, the things that that relate to what we do, are like a stream that God turns. I think, one of you seminary guys can correct me, but I think the stream idea here is where they would block up and put, so that they would, in irrigation, they could lift certain pieces of wood to let water go to certain areas. And so this is the idea that God can just lift this piece of wood, put one over here, block it up. I mean, he just turns the king wherever he wants. So he's in total control. Let's go to, I think Genesis was the one other one.
Yeah. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today.
That this is Genesis 50 is a very, very key passage in understanding providence and how God works. But the idea there is that God is sovereign both over the good things that happen, but also the evil things. And it uses language of intention. God intended it. It wasn't simply a passive thing. Letter C, and this is where we'll get more into what I just said. God causes both good and evil, but in different ways. this is sort of a thorny thing in theology books. You can, I'm reading a book for class right now that's all on this issue. The idea is that God causes good directly because it's part of his nature and who he is. Evil is not a separate thing, but just a deprivation of what is good. And so God does not directly cause evil as to be the author of evil, but he causes it in a secondary way. So let's read Isaiah 45:7. Isaiah 45:7, Ryan, thank you. And then we'll go back to Genesis 50. I want to bring out a few things. Yeah, I make well-being and I create calamity. Specifically, something interesting in that passage, the word for used both for on the negative side. Read that again, Ryan. I forgot the first phrase.
I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things.
So darkness and calamity on both sides of those, the word used for create there is the specific word used only for God in the Hebrew Bible and only for his, really to refer to his creation in creation of the world. It's a direct, like, potter shaping type of creation with calamity and with evil. And the word for evil there is specifically the word for wickedness. You have shalom and then you have the word for wickedness. And so this here is Isaiah saying, look, or God saying through Isaiah, look, I don't only create what is good, I also rule and over evil. And so there's an activeness on God's part, and yet he's never the author of evil as to make him evil. So important concepts here in thinking through this. Letter D. Number one, here's what we can never let go of. God is the ultimate cause of all things. God is the ultimate cause of all things. Two of these passages we already looked at here, the passage in Acts 2, I'll go there and read that one. It's a very, 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 another huge passage for understanding how God is Lord over this world. Peter here is preaching and he's talking about Jesus. And he's talking to the men of Israel. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works, wonders, signs that God did through him, as you yourselves know. Here it is. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So you have total sovereignty of God right there. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God is the ultimate cause of all things, even the most evil event in history, the crucifixion of Jesus. And yet, Peter can point at them and say, you crucified him. You're not robots. You're not absolved. You did it. And so we hold in both hands, God is the ultimate cause of all things, good and evil, calamity and well-being. And yet, number two, humans are morally free to choose what we most desire, meaning we are responsible, meaning we are responsible. When we talk about freedom, the way that people in our theological circles would describe man's freedom is not that we can choose absolutely whatever we want. Are you guys okay? I know we're going a long time without any break. We're good? Everybody's good? All right. It's not that man can choose absolutely whatever he would want. When we use the word free will, we usually have that notion in our mind. What the Bible, I would argue, describes is that man is free in the sense of this. God has not made it so that you are free naturally. What that would mean is you can decide to fly or turn your arm into metal. Or you can't do whatever you want. But morally, we are free to choose the thing that we want most. Now, what this means, and we do this with the junior hires all the time. Now, you guys in junior high will know why we do this. It's this theological principle that the nature of man is sinful and fallen is that if you put God on one side of the scale and sin on the other, what has gone broken in our nature is that sin looks more beautiful to us every time. And so every time we choose sin, 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 you repeat the game a million times and we choose sin every time. Until God gives us a new heart, this is the word regeneration, gives us spiritual birth, changes what we love, and makes it so that we can love the God we hated and hate the sin that we loved. That's the flip that happens at salvation. And so we are morally free to choose. God has allowed us to choose what we most desire. The problem is what we most desire before we're saved is sin every single time. And so God is the ultimate cause of all things, but we are responsible. I know there's a million more things to say on that, but I'm going to leave it there for now, see if we can get through the rest of this. But fundamental to what it means for God to be God is that he rules over this universe. He is not the author of sin. We are responsible, and yet he ultimately controls all of reality. Number four, God is perfection. God is perfection. The reason I didn't say God is perfect, and I went back and forth on this, God is perfect gives the idea that there is this set of what is right and good and perfect, and God matches up to it. That is not exactly what the Bible teaches. It is that God is who he is, and that defines what is perfect. The reason perfect is good and beautiful and right and true is because God is that. It's not that God is good and right and true and beautiful because he matches up to what is good, right, and true and beautiful. He defines what it is by his very nature. Now, we're going to go through these attributes, so I'm not really going to say much on them, but I did list them out for you. We could probably add more, but this was the most comprehensive list I could find between the books that I know of. And I'm not even going to walk through them because it'd take too long to kind of explain each one, but you can delve into those more. The important part here, I guess, the one thing I would say, a few things that I would say. God is not pieces of his attributes. God is not the sum of all of his attributes. God is who he is, and his attributes are essentially, I don't know the best way to say this, God being God and in, like, God's wrath is not a part of who he is. It's his love and justice and beauty reacting to sin. So he is, the way we'd say this is simple or unified. He's not pieces. He is who he is. And he is the sum of all that he is, but he's not pieced out so that each of these make up a piece of him. He is all of these things at all times, and all of his attributes are true at all times. When he's exercising wrath, it's not at the expense of love. And when he's exercising love, it's not at the expense of wrath. All his attributes are active at the same time because they're a description of who he is. And so he is who he is all the time. There's probably better ways to say that, but words get difficult when you get into these spots.
Fair to say, since God is a person, like the ultimate person, we don't split each other up into our attributes as subcategories. God is God, and
exactly.
We're all.
Exactly. Yeah.
Oh,
question? Yeah, sorry.
This is something I've been pondering for a while about attributes, that term. Some of these things seem like it's who he is, like, all the time.
Yes.
Some of these things seem responsive.
Yes, yeah.
Meaning, like, wrath, right? If nothing is happening, it's not like he goes around anything.
Yep.
But some of the things, like, goodness, he just is, mm-hmm. right, regardless.
Mm-hmm.
How do you define attributes? Do they include responsive things, or is it just his innate?
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great... I'm actually praising the Lord because I was studying this exact thing yesterday. The theological terms we'd use, he is ontologically immutable. That means that in his being, ontology is being, he doesn't ever change at all. So these are the attributes where we look at and we say, he's eternal and independent and never changing and these kind of things. He's omnipotent. These are part of who he is that doesn't change at all. And yet from our perspective, and it's true also that it's not that his love or his mercy or justice or wrath is going up and down or anything, but it's expressed in different scenarios, I guess you could say. It's expressed in different ways at different times. The prime example of this is when Ephesians says that we were under wrath, but when we are saved, God's disposition towards us changes, we could say in a sense. And this isn't that God himself changes, but that God relates differently to his creatures or his creation at different times. And so there's attributes that are part of his being that are completely unchangeable. And then there's attributes that are still unchangeable, but that interact with creation differently at different temporal times. Does that hit? Yeah. Yeah.
You can ignore this question, but if God is acting differently at different times...
Your questions scare me, Winston.
How does that... I guess, interact with unchangeability.
Yeah, yeah. I think the argument is that the Bible describes him as unchanging in his ontology as being, but his acting in creation at different times can, that being can act in different ways.
So if it's a not changing to his ontology, then how can we say that that is true if he took on flesh? Isn't that a fundamental change?
Phrase that a little differently for me.
It's unchanged, his ontology is unchangeable.
Mm-hmm,
how
mm-hmm.
can we square that with he took on flesh?
He voluntarily emptied himself of those attributes in the incarnation. Yeah, no, I mean, the argument there would be that the essence of God didn't change when he did that.
Even though he emptied himself.
Yeah.
This isn't working again. Can you go fix that?
Yeah. It's fair.
Yeah, I mean, honestly, off the top of my head, I don't have like a silver bullet answer on that. I know there is an answer, and I kind of remember talking about it. I feel like you know the answer.
No.
What? I know we go over this.
I know. Questions.
Yeah.
It seems to me, like, contextually, if I think about that, especially Philippians, we're talking about it's emptying himself of certain rights and privileges,
mm-hmm.
not of who he is.
Right, because it said, like, he was, like, for exactly. a time lesser than the angels. And so, like, something changed. Something was different. And then something wasn't, and then something was restored after that, right?
That was actually referring to the
angel.
Was
it?
Yeah, I was going to say.
Jesus' name is for.
Let me do this.
Too much. Okay.
We've got 5 minutes. Let me go through this knowability section, because I think this is the most practically encouraging for us. And then. And then we can work it all out in our small groups in a half an hour. You guys can solve all of it. So number 5, God is knowable. And I purposely put this towards the end because I think it's so encouraging that when you see, and again, we're just scratching the very surface of these kind of things going super quickly through, but when you see that this God exists, this God is a Trinity. He exists in perfect love with himself forever. He's the source of all joy and peace and happiness and relationship and love. He exists as Lord over all of creation, ruling over every detail, giving life, taking life, knowing the end from the beginning. He's the determiner of every detail of reality. There's another verse in Proverbs that says every roll of the dice is from his hand. When we see all of his perfections and all of his goodness, and then to realize Scripture has presented this God as knowable to us through Christ. Through Christ. If we know Christ, we can know this God. And so just some general truths. We cannot know God at all unless he reveals himself to us. Unless he reveals himself to us. And he's revealed himself in the natural world. We know that from Romans 1, we read that, but that natural knowledge that's in the world is not enough to lead to salvation. There has to be, I put that natural revelation is not enough to know God as he designed us to. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says that the world, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. And because of that, it pleased God through the folly or the foolishness of what we preach, that's the gospel, to save those who believe. So natural revelation is not enough to know God as he designed us. But what we have in Scripture is. What we have in the gospel is. Letter C, we can never know God exhaustively. There's a wonderful, wonderful verse, Psalm 145. Psalm 145. Great is the Lord, great is Yahweh, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. The idea is a sea with no bottom that you can't get to, you can't plumb or fathom to the deepest part of that sea. His greatness is unsearchable. Someone else want to turn to Job for me, Job 26:14. Anybody, Avery, yeah? So Psalm 145 tells us his greatness is unsearchable. And Job, when he talks about God, he says in verse 14, Avery,
behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power who can understand.
I love that verse. Read it one more time.
Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power who can understand.
Knowing the Lord is an everlasting pursuit. Everlasting pursuit. It goes on and on because you get to the very foothills when you know him as much as you think you can know him. And then you realize, oh, there's a whole new mountain range that I never saw before, the depths and the beauty. But we can, and this is very important because I think sometimes people will emphasize that we can't know God exhaustively. And it almost comes off as that we can't know God accurately or we can't, like, it just comes off in a way that I'm not sure is accurate. But we can know God truly. We can know God truly from what Scripture reveals. We can know God truly. Now, we know there is a limit to this also because Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that there are secret things and those belong to the Lord. But then it follows that right up with, but what has been revealed is for us and for our children. And so we want to press on to know all that God has revealed about himself, realizing there's limits to this human mind that he's given us and limits even in his wisdom of what he's chosen to reveal. And then lastly, and maybe the best of all, the Bible affirms that we can not just know information about God, but God himself. But God himself. Let's do read these first two verses here. Jeremiah 9. Tim, can you do Jeremiah 9? And John 17:3. James, can you do John 17:3? And then James, go ahead.
This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
This is Jesus praying this in John 17. Just a few chapters before, he has said the phrase, I am the door. I'm the only way to the Father. And then he says in John 17 that eternal life, the quality of life that is eternal joy, eternal life is knowing the Father, and we can know him, and we can know him because he's chosen to reveal himself both in the world, his divine power, and eternal nature, and then in the Word. He's revealed himself. And for those who seek after him, he will show himself. John 14, Jesus tells us this. And so it's just amazing to me that the deeper you go in your knowledge of him, you can know him more and more, and not more about him, but you can know more about him so that you would know him as a person. So that you could have a deeper and deeper relationship with him. And so I just want to end on that note of sort of excitement and joy that not only does this God exist, he exists as a Trinity, which sets him apart as the only Lord of this universe. There's no one like him. He exists as Lord and ruler and determiner of every detail of all of reality. He is perfection itself. He defines what is good and right and true and perfect and beautiful. And this God is knowable for us. So I gave you some questions there. Hopefully you can sort out all the theological issues at your table. let me pray, and then we'll go into the tables. Father, thank you again so much that you would not only reveal yourself, but reveal yourself in our own language. You've preserved your word such that we have it in English that's understandable, in English that's accurate towards your original text that you left us, and they all point to you and show who you are, and they show your uprightness and your righteousness and your truth and your goodness. They show that you are the only God, that there is no one like you, and that you determine the end from the beginning. Lord, we want to know you as much as we possibly can in this life, and we know that even when we do, it's only the outskirts, it's only the foothills, it's just a whisper. But Lord, we long to know you fully, and we look forward to that day when we will see you face to face and be able to continue forever and ever pursuing you as a person. And so, Lord, we worship you and we praise you and we love you. May the conversations at our table be fruitful and encouraging. Lord, make us humble men, men who seek you and who boast not in our strength or wisdom or our riches or anything else, but would cherish the fact that we are able to know and walk with you. God, do whatever it takes in our life to conform us to Jesus. Amen.